Amen. Remain standing and let's go to the book of James this morning. James chapter number 2, and we'll begin in verse number 14. And the title of today's message is Faith and Works. Faith and Works. We'll start there in James chapter 2. Excited once again to be back with you and back home with our church family. And I hope you're having a great weekend. We praise the Lord for the freedoms that we have in this country. Amen. And this country is unlike any other on the planet, the greatest country in the world. And it is because of men and women who faithfully serve and who give their lives so that we can enjoy the freedoms that we have. And so let's remember that, especially this weekend with Memorial Day. We're thankful for those actively serving, our veterans as well, and those who paid that ultimate price. So glad to be here today. Let's go in James chapter 2, verse 14. Again, faith and works. And the Word of God says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Let's pray. Father, as we come to you now, please reveal to us from your word the truth that you would have us to receive, and help us to understand, God, that we are saved by faith, but that faith will produce works. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated today. What saves is faith alone. But the old saying is, faith that saves is never truly alone. Does all faith save? No, it does not. Only a certain kind of faith saves. And I don't mean like my faith saves, your faith doesn't save. No, James is telling us that there are two types of faith. You can have a living faith, a faith that saves, or a dead faith, a faith that does not save. The question for us today really is, what kind of faith do you have? If you remember toward the end of Jesus' famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke some of the most terrifying words ever uttered. That there would be many who say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name and done many wonderful works?" And Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me." I believe that James is concerned that those who are reading his letter may not truly be saved. And he does not want them to hear those words from the judge of the universe, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, it's very possible that some of the Jews that James is writing to went from one extreme to the other. You see, they were raised to believe in salvation by works. You have to do, and if you just do enough, then you'll be accepted by God and forgiven and loved and received into heaven. You have to do. But that's not what the gospel teaches. The gospel teaches Jesus has already done. And we believe in what he did, and he saves us and forgives us and makes us accepted to God. Amen? That is the gospel. But the Jewish people were part of a system of legalism. They were raised to believe, again, salvation by keeping the law. The problem was there were so many laws in the tradition of men that it was impossible to live up to or keep the standard that their religion demanded. It had become a totally works-based system. So just imagine this for a second. Imagine growing up with a law you knew you could never keep. Salvation that was totally unattainable. Consider the burden and the hopelessness of such religion. And then I'm reminded there are millions of people living under that same burden today. A religion that says you must keep these laws, and if you do enough good and don't do too much bad, then your God will accept you and receive you and bring you into paradise. It was a burden that they carried, and it was a heavy, impossible burden. Last weekend, the Lintons at their farm, they put on the Eagle Endurance Challenge, which is an obstacle course race, all right? And they've done this a number of times now. I think this was the third time, and it's done through the camp, Coinonia Farms camp, and they have retreats out there, and their primary reason for doing everything is just to share the gospel with people. And I loved when we got there, they're praying to start out. I don't think I've ever been to a race where they prayed before we started. And I thought, man, that's awesome. And then somebody got up and shared the gospel. And I'm talking like the gospel, all right? Not some like sissy mamby-pamby type stuff. I mean, I was like, hey, man, like this is getting me fired up. And it was good. And then at each of these obstacles, you know, you got to go across these monkey bars and the rings and crawl in the mud here or do whatever. And at each obstacle, they have a sign. And the sign describes the obstacle, and then below that, they have like a verse that goes along with the obstacle, and which is also encouraging. I think I would like my I was so like that I probably couldn't read any of them anyways, which was a good thing that they had volunteers at each obstacle, and they would read the verse as you were doing the obstacle. So you'd come to a wall, and there was a verse about like conquering the wall of Jericho, and man, I was like charged up, and there were other passages and really motivating. There were like these helpers, and these I remember these little girls at one of the obstacles are like praying for me as I did the obstacle. I thought, this is the sweetest thing ever. And like, you want to talk about getting ready to run through a wall. You got a little girl saying, Lord, give him the strength to conquer this. And I'm like, yes, you know. I was like, it was amazing. To me, you know, I'm kind of built like a T-Rex, all right? I got big legs, scrawny arms, all right? So the muscle stuff really gets me. And the obstacles that were the most difficult, I felt, were the what I would call the burden obstacles. So the Lintons and others, Brother Dave Eagle, who helped design the course and is named after, you know, they create these obstacles, and they're like, okay, pick up this log, all right, put it on your back. It's like, now what? Just go up that hill, all right? It's like, all right, you know, now come back down, okay, you know, and you take it off, and then they're like, all right, now there's another log. They're like, what are you doing with this? There's a rope attached. Drag it down the hill. And I'm like, well, this is kind of fun. They're like, now come back up. And I'm like, man, what? And I was exhausted, and I'm dragging it up. And then you get to one, and it's like there's buckets. It's sitting at the top of the hill. I'm like, I wonder what I got to do here, you know? And I'm only imagining they're not filled with feathers, all right? It's got to be concrete or something in there. And they're like, take it down. I'm like, bring it back up, you know? And like carry it back up. And it would just exhaust me. And I was, man, just tired and whooped every time I'd get to the top of one of those hills or carrying one of those burdens. And then I was thinking, you know, I know he's, and the boys were running the obstacle course race. I know he's done it before. But Michael Linton, I don't think he ran the race on Saturday. He just created these sadistic obstacles for everybody else to do, and then he left us to it. So as I'm running, and even as I was studying this week, I thought, here's the verse that came to mind when I thought they should put this one on an obstacle, which is Matthew 23, verse 4. And this is what it reminded me of. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move with them one of their fingers. And I thought, that's it. That's it. And in all fairness, he's done the course, I think, a few times. And I thought, man, that's it, right? And honestly, as I was studying out this passage and that one came to mind, I was thinking about the race, the burdens. And you know, when Jesus said that, what he was talking about, is that you had all these religious leaders who had created these laws on top of other laws, the tradition of man, and then they held the people to this standard to keep these laws, knowing that no one would ever be able to live up to it. It was impossible. So here are these people, totally burdened by a works-based religion they can never keep, and then along comes Jesus and the gospel of grace, which says you cannot be saved by what you do, but rather only in what Jesus has done. Jesus said, believe and you will be saved. Can you imagine the freedom that that brought to those under that burden? And Jesus said, take upon you my burden. My yoke is easy and light. Believe. Now, it's possible that some had taken the gospel of grace too far. You say, is that possible? Yes. Some maybe began to abuse the teaching, and it went from one extreme to the other, the extreme that says it doesn't matter what you do so long as you have faith. And James says, no, that's not how it works. Really, it went from a works-based salvation to a watered-down gospel that says, well, yeah, just believe. And there's no need for any sort of like change or transformation or repentance. And that's just as false as a works-based gospel. As a matter of fact, that's like a corrupted version. It's like a watered-down version of the truth. And a half-gospel is no gospel at all. You ever, maybe as a kid, you ever like run out of milk at home and then you go and pour a bowl of cereal before you realize you're out of milk? And you ever, as a kid, like you get that moment where I can either put all this back in that box or I can like find a substitute? Anybody ever substitute your milk for water and eat a bowl of, how many of you raise your hand up? All right, there are a few of you. Now, some of you have never had watery cereal growing up, and it shows, all right? some of us weren't as privileged. But it's like, man, it kind of tastes like it. But just deep down, you know, it's just not the same, is it? And yeah, it kind of seems like the gospel. Believe in Jesus. That's it. But really, when you study it out, it's not the same. I don't think much has changed. On one side, some believe, well, as long as you keep the law and you're moral and you don't sin too much, you can go to heaven. That's one extreme. There may be some in this room that have walked into the sanctuary under that belief. I just got to be a good person, a moral enough person, be honest, and God will forgive me. That's a false belief. And then there are others who profess the name of Jesus, but then their lives are lived in opposition to his word, in unrepentant, open rebellion against God. They got saved when they were younger. They prayed a prayer at church camp. They came and prayed at the altar. And what happened is they just fell into the other ditch. It's kind of like there's a narrow path. In this ditch on this side says work to be saved. That's not true. And this ditch on this side says, well, all you got to do is say these words, rub the magic lamp, and you're good. Which is also false. We cannot substitute words for deeds. And maybe some started believing that because works weren't necessary for salvation, they weren't necessary for anything, and nothing could be further from the truth. This morning, I want to look at really three aspects, a profession, an illustration, and a comparison. But my point is just one point. And I want to take just one nail, just picture one nail this morning, and just hammer that nail over and over and over again. And that nail is simply this. Faith alone saves, but if you've truly been saved, Your faith will not be alone. It will produce good works in your life. Number one, the first thing we have is a profession. A profession. Look at verse 14 of James chapter 2. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith? There's a profession. And have not works. Can faith save him? James says, if a man says that he has faith, but doesn't have works. The Bible, really to summarize the Bible's teaching on this, we are not what we say, we are what we do. And you can say you are a Christian, but that doesn't make it a true statement. This is the difference between profession and possession. Someone can profess they are in Christ, but that doesn't mean they are in Christ. Somebody once said, an old preacher, faith is like calories. You can't see them, but you can see the results, all right? And your faith in your life, although you may not be able to see faith tangibly, you will see the results. And what James is getting at here is that a person should not base their salvation on what is said, but what is seen. Does your life express what your lips profess? Because living faith is a working faith, and if your faith has no works, what good is it going to do you? James is saying, like, it's going to profit you zero in eternity. That's the difference between belief and behavior. If you don't live it, you don't believe it. So he says, if you really believe it, your faith will bring forth certain works in your life. Now, what does he mean by works? Righteous behavior, holiness, obedience to God's word, submission to Christ, a desire to grow. 2 Timothy 2:19 puts it like this: Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And how does God know? How can we tell whether someone belongs to the Lord? Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There will be evidence. When true salvation takes place, there is an abandonment of sin. You know, one time the Apostle Paul, on a missionary journey, went to the city of Ephesus. He started preaching the gospel. People started getting saved. And guess what? It transformed their lives, like salvation should. There were all these people caught up in idolatry and witchcraft and sorcery. So what they did was they brought all their witchcraft, all their sorcery books together, and they had a big church bonfire. And they lit those suckers and they burned them all up, because salvation produces change, repentance. In Acts chapter 19, verse number 18, it says, And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Verse 19, Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Your works should manifest your new nature. A lack of works reveals a lack of a new nature. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: If I had a brother who had been murdered, what would you think of me if I daily consorted with the assassin who drove the dagger into my brother's heart? Surely I too must be an accomplice in the crime. And then he says this: Sin murdered Christ. Will you be a friend to it? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. Can you love it? Now, this doesn't mean that a Christian, a brand new Christian, is going to completely understand salvation and repentance and sanctification, all right? Can you remember how much you knew when you got saved? Can you remember how little you knew when you got saved? I was 15 years old when I spent the night at a buddy's house, and that next morning, his parents took us to church. That was the rule. Stay the night, go to church with us on Sunday. And so we went to church. I walked into Sunday school, Lighthouse Baptist Church, Chillicothe, Ohio, across from the Adena Hospital, the old Capital Craft Mall, and I walked into Sunday school. The youth pastor gave the Sunday school lesson, and then at the end, he shared the gospel and gave an invitation in Sunday school class. Does anyone want to be saved? I want to be saved. I didn't grow up in church. I could probably remember on one hand how many times we went to church as a kid. I knew nothing about Jesus. I knew nothing about the Bible, Christianity. But what I knew was this: I'm a sinner, and there is a penalty I will pay because of my sin. God loved me so much that he sent his son to die on the cross to take my place and my punishment. He didn't just die. He rose again to conquer sin, death, hell. And if I will, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, if I will ask God to save me, he will save me for free and forgive me of my sins, and he will give me eternal life. That's all I knew, and that's all you have to know. Jesus died for your sins to pay the penalty that you could not pay. Jesus paid it all. Believe. Be saved. If somebody were to pull me aside and say, okay, hey, Nathan, you know, now explain to us what you know about sanctification, I'd be like, what are you talking about? And can you give us the core tenets of justification? Say, you got me. I don't know. Like, if somebody would have said, oh, you're a saint now, I'd be like, am I? Is that how that works? I knew nothing except for what I needed to know to be saved. I'm not saying that when a person believes that they know everything they will know or should know or could know, or become everything that God wants them to become. No, Christ begins that work in you, and then he continues that work in you for the rest of your life. Now, James is asking, hey, can faith save you? Not true faith, but can a profession that has no works, James is saying, can that type of faith save? He's not talking about genuine faith, but the one that says, I believe, I promise I believe, but there's no evidence of my belief other than me telling you I believe. Here's how 1 John 2 puts it in verse number 3, and hereby we do know that we know him. How do we know? How do we know that we know? If we keep his what? Commandments. Verse number 4, he that saith, I know him, I know him, profession, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, and keepeth not his commandments, is a what? Liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Verse 6, he that saith, he abideth in him. He that professes ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. J.C. Ryle said, sin forsaken is one of the best evidences of sin forgiven. You and I both know someone that if you were to ask them, are you a Christian? What would they say? Yes, I'm a Christian. You could ask them, is Jesus your Savior? And they would say, yes. You could even ask, is he the only way to heaven? Yes, he is. James is saying, what good is it if you say you have faith? Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, Jesus is my Savior. Yes, he's the only way to heaven. And yet there's no evidence of that salvation. in your life. What good is faith like that? What good is that type of faith? The answer, nothing. It's good for nothing. That faith has no power to save anyone. Let me put it this way, all right? If your faith doesn't have the power to change you, it doesn't have the power to save you. That gets gooder and gooder the longer you think about that. I didn't even say that to the early service. That's what you guys get for coming to the late. The privileged, non-watery cereal eaten. No. If your faith doesn't have the power to change you, it doesn't have the power to save you. It's good for nothing. Can faith that is not followed by transformation of someone's life ever be true saving faith? No, not according to James. Now, some see the book of James as like contradictory to other writings in Scripture because they kind of compare it to like the Apostle Paul. And you know what Paul said? Grace alone, faith alone. So is James saying the opposite? No, not at all. Here's how I've heard it put. It makes a lot of sense when you think about it like this. Some people will read James and they won't even follow the book of James because of what it says about works and faith. They think he's teaching you have to work to be saved. That's not what he's teaching. Again, here's how I've heard it put, all right? Imagine Paul and James are not standing face to face with swords drawn, ready to fight each other. One saying grace alone, the other saying faith and works. That's not what they're doing. Don't imagine them face to face. Imagine them back to back. Paul is fighting one enemy. James is fighting a different enemy. You say, well, what do you mean? Paul is fighting the enemy that says you must work to be saved. So he says, no, by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. James is not fighting that enemy. He's fighting a different false teaching. The false teaching that says, huh, you believe? You got your get out of hell free card? You're good. They're not disagreeing. They're not in conflict. No, they're fighting different enemies. We are saved by grace through faith alone. Here's what Titus 3:5 says. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us according to his mercy, not your works, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So if you believe James, does that mean you're rejecting Paul? No. Paul says salvation is only by grace through faith, and James says, fair enough, that's true, and if you have that saving faith, then it will produce works in your life. If it doesn't produce works, you don't have the faith that Paul is talking about. Paul seeks to explain how to receive salvation. James seeks to explain how to verify salvation, how to prove it. Titus 1, verse 16 tells us how to prove someone's salvation. It says this, they profess that they know God. There's a profession, I believe, but in works they deny him. So they say one thing and they live like another. Being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. So there's a profession. Number two, the next thing is an illustration. An illustration. So here's what James is going to do. He's going to give us like an illustration of what it looks like when someone talks the talk but doesn't walk the walk. He does so in verse 15. Look there with me. It says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say, here's the profession, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? You know, there's an old Peanuts, like, comic where Snoopy is out in the cold, and he's, like, freezing, he's shivering. He doesn't have a coat on. And then along comes Charlie Brown, and one of the other characters is with him with their warm coats, their gloves, and their hat. And they walk right past Snoopy. And the idea is, oh, they're going to help Snoopy out. And they pat him on the head. And they say, be of good cheer, Snoopy. Be of good cheer. And then they walk away, all toasty, while he's freezing to death outside. And James is saying, okay, you're Charlie Brown, and you walk by somebody who's cold, they're naked, they're hungry, and you say to them, be warmed. Just like by saying, hey, warm up. That it's going to do anything. And you walk away and the dude's still cold. He's still naked. Hey, be filled. He's like, can I get something to fill me up? You got any food? It's like, no, be filled. I'm saying it. What good is that? Just to say something. And that's what James is illustrating for us. The point is, profession to help someone is useless. Just like profession of faith that doesn't do anything. Don't confuse what James is saying. He's not saying we have to add works to our faith in order to be saved. He's saying that good works will be the natural outcome of genuine faith. You can verbally acknowledge the truth. You can intellectually acknowledge the truth, but that doesn't save a person's soul. Is there a transformed life? I don't mean completely you never sin again. Is there any evidence of change? When Jesus saves you, he gives you a new heart. Amen? Is there any evidence of that new heart? He makes you new. That's what I've read. Is there any evidence that you've been made new? 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:29 says this, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. You don't do righteousness in order to be born of him, but if you are born of him, there will be some righteousness in your life. It's kind of like you could take a crazy person to the top of any building in Circleville, and if they believed to fly, that they could really fly, it doesn't matter how high you take them up, they're still going to hit the ground. Because a belief, if not reflected in reality, is not a belief, it's a delusion. Just like the Christian who says, I have faith, I am saved, I'm born again, Jesus is my Savior and Lord. If a belief is not reflected in reality, no matter how sincere that person seems, it's not a belief, it's delusional. In verse number 17, James closes the illustration by saying, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Recently, we've been getting some rain and some thunderstorms. God has given us a great illustration in nature of our salvation. Anytime you see one of those thunderstorms, well, thunder doesn't just appear by itself, right? Thunder only comes after what? Lightning. No lightning, no what? Thunder. You see, because in nature, when lightning flashes across the sky, we know the roar of thunder will soon follow. Without lightning, there would be no thunder because the one is the cause of the other. Just like our good works will always accompany saving faith, because the one causes the other. And without the one, you could rightly say the other one didn't happen. Ephesians 2, verse 8, which is a verse we all love, For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen. By grace, not by works. But then we forget the next verse. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." He created us or recreated us by grace through faith to produce good works. Genuine faith is always evidenced by what follows. The book of James does not tell us how to receive God's grace. It tells us how you can verify whether someone has received God's grace. You know, it's kind of interesting to me. Anytime a celebrity, someone famous, a sports star passes away, many times the first question on people's mind is, what was their religion? Specifically, sometimes we may wonder, were they a Christian? Were they saved? Is there any evidence of that? And there are times where somebody may find, yeah, they were. They said this, you know, in this one interview or on their autobiography in chapter 3 and page 9 in the fine print, it says they went to church when they were younger. And it's kind of like, here are these people whose lives are literally documented from the time they wake up until they go to sleep, and even sometimes when they sleep. They can't go to the grocery store without someone taking a picture or videotaping them, right? They're constantly in front of the camera. Every part of their lives we are like privy to. Even the most private information about them can be found. And it's kind of interesting that sometimes we wonder, man, I wonder if that person was a Christian. When most of their life is spent in the spotlight, and yet sometimes people need like a private investigator to figure out whether or not they were a believer in Jesus Christ. If you don't know that they're a Christian already, and you really got to dig for someone who spends their life in front of a camera, there's a good chance they're not. And in the same way, you could look at a Christian's life, and if you were to watch them with a camera, I mean, who would want that? Sometimes somebody will say to the preacher, like, "Preacher, are you following me around?" Yes. No. You don't know, do you? Maybe I am. Lurking in the shadows at Walmart, at the train, at the double train. All right? I'm there. Just, no. Someone could follow you around. I'm not saying they could listen to you tell them, "I'm a Christian." Would they see any evidence? Verse number 18, James says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." He's like, okay, you can say you have it, but watch me prove it. How do you prove you have faith? If I was like, "Hey, show me your faith right now." I caught you out in the foyer and I said, "Show me your faith." This t-shirt? Like, you can't. You can't show someone. What is the physical manifestation of saving faith? The Bible says good works. Good works. They don't save us, but they prove that we are saved. Rich Mullins, he wrote a song. There's a line in one of the songs he wrote. He's since passed away, but in the song it says, "Faith without works is like a screen door on a submarine. It's worthless, and it sinks." Do you claim to have faith? A workless faith is a worthless faith. It's not real. It's not. One commentator said, "The person who professes faith in Christ, who does not live a Christ-honoring, Christ-obeying life, could be called a fraud." Satan wants people to believe in a non-saving faith. So if he can't get you to believe you have to work in order to be there, to be saved, to be forgiven, he wants you to think You're on your way to heaven just because you said some words. Works do not save us, but they do show who we are. They do not redeem us, but they do reveal our faith. Show me your faith. You have to have something to show for it. Number three, and I'll finish. There's a comparison. A comparison. If you have your Bibles, look with me to verse 19. If not, look on the screen behind me here. James is going to give us a comparison. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils believe also and tremble. Did he say what I think he just said? You believe in God? Yeah. One God? Yes. Oh, that's great. The demons believe, but they take it one step further. They tremble. I want you to consider that for a second. Even the intellectual belief of demons produces something. Something. Demons are monotheistic. Demons believe in one God. They believe in one Lord. They believe in the Trinity. They understand that God is one God in three persons. Demons are as orthodox as it gets. You understand there is no such thing as an atheist demon. They all believe. There are no atheist demons. They understand God created the universe in 6 days. They understand Jesus is the only way of salvation, and they know exactly who Jesus is. Jesus had interactions with many demons throughout his ministry. In one particular case, he was teaching in a synagogue, and as he's teaching, a demon cries out. In Luke 4, verse 33, it says, "And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice," verse 34, saying, notice what he says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us?" Notice this, "I know who thou art, the Holy One of God." That's not one of his disciples saying that. That is a demon. They believe he is the Messiah. He is the Christ, he is the Savior, and he is the Judge. They know who he is, and they know where they are going. Another interaction, Jesus steps off of a boat. He's met with a demon-possessed man, not just one demon, but many demons. In Matthew 8, verse 29, we see this interaction. "And behold, they," plural, "cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" They know where they're going. They know it. Jesus, what are you doing here? You see, they know the book of Revelation. They know how things end. They know how it ends for them. The lake of fire for all eternity with Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet and every demon and every single person who has ever rejected Jesus Christ forever and ever. And they say, "Jesus, is it time yet? It can't be time yet. Are you come to torment us, to judge us now, to torture us now before it's our time?" They know it. But they do more than just believe a fact. They shudder. They tremble. Is your faith any better than the demons? I believe. Okay. And what does it do for you? Verse 20 of James 2. "But wilt thou know, O vain man?" He's an empty man because his faith is empty. "That faith," notice, it, not all faith saves, "that faith," a certain kind of faith, "without works is dead." It's dead. "Like a tree that may appear to be alive, but produces no fruit is dead. It just may not show it right away. Faith is the root, works are the fruit. Jesus said in Matthew 7:16, ye shall know them by their what? Fruits. No fruit, no saving faith. True faith will always be seen or displayed by works. Dead faith won't be seen at all. It's not faith with works, it's faith that works. And what James is teaching here is that there's a certain faith that doesn't save, and then there's a faith that does. It's faith alone, but true saving faith is always verified by a transformed life. Dead faith, on the other hand, is proven by a lack or an absence of fruit. There's a woman that Charles Spurgeon was having a conversation one time after preaching a message, and the woman said, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, if Jesus Christ does save me, he shall never hear the last of it. There will be a difference." What do you have to show for your faith? Do you understand? And I didn't understand this completely when I got saved. Just as green as can be. But that when you truly are born again, God sends his Holy Spirit to dwell inside of you. A sinful human being, now indwelt by the Spirit of God, God the Spirit, living in you. You cannot tell me for a second that a person without the Spirit of God, who then is indwelt by the Spirit of God, will show no evidence of that. What kind of faith do you have? It's two, is it living or is it dead? Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, if you would bow with me for just a moment. Heads bowed, eyes closed today. No one looking around this morning. I want to ask you today, look, my heart, I don't think that the heart of James was to scare someone into thinking they weren't saved, and that's not my heart today. But at the same time, I'm sure James didn't want somebody thinking that they were saved when they weren't. So have you truly put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation? Have you repented of your sins and believed on him? If you've never been saved, I want to invite you to come this morning and you can make that decision. We had a few just a couple weeks ago. Few children make that decision. We had a grown man make that decision. We had a young boy make that decision. Have you been saved? What kind of faith do you have? Father, we thank you that you have removed this burden from our shoulders. God, the burden that I was carrying as a 15-year-old man, just a teenager, God, I thought that I had to do enough to be saved. I thank you for your gospel of grace and the freedom that it offers to all who will call upon your name. For the one who is carrying that burden of works today, who really thinks that they're going to do enough to earn your love and forgiveness and acceptance. God, I pray that they would see the error of their ways. They would understand if they could be good enough. Lord, why would you ever send your son, Jesus, to die for our sins, to raise from the grave? I pray for the person who maybe is on the other side, who prayed an empty prayer, maybe when they were younger or even recently, but God has not truly called upon you as Lord and Savior. There's been no heart change, no transformation. But I pray that today they would make that decision. In Jesus' name, amen.